that we might in losers of the knowledge in for the conference just be the perfect and just a colossal to God to not dare us and we do it for me Old Testament, this contrast between the pilgrim and the settler, the pilgrim illustrated by Abraham and the settler illustrated by Lot. A pilgrim is a friend of God. A pilgrim is one who's seen the Lord and is walking in a union and a communion with God Himself. A settler, on the other hand, is a friend of the world. Because the pilgrim has seen the Lord, the things of earth have grown strangely dim and surrender has become strangely simple. Because the pilgrim has seen the Lord, the things of God have also become strangely bright and attractive and desirable. And so, in our four principles, the pilgrim is one who has seen God. Number two, the pilgrim is one who, because he has seen God, has embraced the glory of God, the will of God, the purposes of God. A pilgrim is one who walks in victory by claiming the Lord Jesus, his inheritance, and his royal priest is constantly ministering unto him, blessing him, refreshing him, receiving the tithe, and always showing up. That's a continual, the Lord Jesus continually ministering unto us. This morning, we need to look at the last time God brings them together. In chapter 18, we have a picture for the last time brought together, Abraham and Lot. We have a picture of Abraham, the groaner. Abraham, the intercessor. Abraham, the one who is now pouring out his heart for others. And then in chapter 19 we have the contrast of that. We have the settler. Now what God has done by using Lot. Lot has been invited all along the path. We didn't have time to go into that. But he's been invited to become a pilgrim. But God takes the settler all the way to the settler end. No settler has to go that far. But God had to give us a complete picture of the end of the settler. So Lot becomes that picture. I pray, even if there's settlers here, that you don't have to wait that long and go as far as Lot did. But this is the last time now God will bring these two people together. Here he ends the story and sort of wraps up the heart of God on this picture of the settler. Right up in front, let me just state it for you and then spend the rest of the time trying to illustrate it. The fourth principle. First you see Jesus, the God of glory. Then you embrace the glory of God, the will of God. Then you walk in His victory and you constantly are ministered unto by the living royal priest. And then you become redemptive. Now is the time that it flows through you. And in this illustration, you have Abraham as the intercessor. I believe, and more as I study the Word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I believe all God's truth end in mission. All of God's truth end in evangelism. That's the burden on God's heart, that this might be poured out to all the world. And it wasn't a surprise for me to see that this story would end redemptively. Here we have the usefulness of the Christian pilgrim, one who has seen the Lord and one who loves the will of God and one who is enjoying victory, and now He stands so one with God, in communion with God, that he's picked up the heartbeat of God, and he's picked up the burden of God, and now he's moving with the flow of God in all of his redemptive purposes. And it's just a marvelous picture. What I'd like to do, for those who like logical connection, I want to take one last look then at the pilgrim. And then I want to take one final look at the settler. But I don't want you leaving, and I don't want to leave this place looking at the pilgrim or the settler, either one. And then I want to take a look at the awesome God and his awesome grace that's illustrated in this final story. So that's what we're going to do. Let me show you the pilgrim. Let me show you the settler. Lay them aside, and we'll look together at the awesome grace of God that's illustrated in these stories. Once again, if one brother would be so kind as to come up, there's a portion of scripture here that's rather lengthy that I'd like read. Doesn't matter, thank you. It's chapter 18, verse 22 through 33.
Sure. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within this city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spoke unto them yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place.
Thank you. Now with that scripture our brother read, you realize we're jumping in the middle of a context, a middle of a story. As far as the Bible record goes, this is the first recorded prayer in the Bible. It's not the first time men prayed. In Genesis 4:26, it says that after the birth of Seth, the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And depends on how you define prayer. If it's just talking to God, then I suppose Abraham prayed when he said, Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And I suppose even Cain prayed when he talked to the Lord and said, Am I my brother's keeper? And I suppose it's prayer too when Adam said, The woman whom thou hast given me. We know in chapter 12:8 that Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The pilgrim is a man of prayer. I have no doubt that men prayed. But this is the first record of anything like this. This intercession where he pours out his heart to God and pleads with God to have mercy and to spare and to avert the judgment which he purposed in his heart. And this prayer becomes an illustration of the end of the pilgrim experience. And as I was saying, he becomes redemptive. So we're going to look now at that prayer, and may God give us some light. This prayer has helped me a lot. I think like every Christian, you go through this thing on where you're really in the woods about prayer. And you read all of the books and godly men and women, and that's good to do. But Romans 8:26 will always be true, you know. Romans 8:26 says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And if you ever come to the place where you say, I've learned how to pray, that means you're going to have to cut that verse out of your Bible and just throw it away. You'll never know how to pray as you ought, which is illustrated in this prayer. I'm going to show you that. And that's where we move from this shell, the words that we say, into the heart and into the groaning. And we're going to see that illustrated here. We want to study prayer, but God has really used this prayer to help me a lot. If you're a pilgrim, and you are, and you have embraced the Lord and embraced His will and are enjoying His victory because Jesus keeps showing up, then one of the things that's going to become increasingly true in your life is you're going to pray like this man prayed. I remind you now, this is just life for Abraham. He doesn't probably even know he's praying here. This is just life for him. He's had a wonderful day of fellowship with the Lord Jesus and his attending angels. Chapter 18:16 is precious. It says, Abraham was walking with them to send them off. It's when after a day of fellowship, they just walk together and they're getting ready to end, and this prayer comes out. I don't think Abraham thought in his heart, well, now I'm a model pilgrim, and so I'm going to have to utter a prayer of intercession that will become a theological model for all future pilgrims. I don't think he thought that at all. He's just living. He's just talking to God. He's just pouring out his heart. He's expressing what God has put in that. Because God has given us analytical minds, I hate to chop up something as precious as a man's prayer with points. But let me share 3 points that will be true about this prayer that shed, I think, some light on this whole idea of intercession and being redemptive. There are other things we could say about this prayer. His tremendous reverence through this prayer. That's how he stayed humble. I am dust and ashes. In the Hebrew, the dust is my origin, ashes my destiny. And he just had that continual reverence, even though he was close to God. That's a very precious thing. We could talk about why he stopped praying. That's interesting. Why did he keep going? Some people think he was done. He just felt like it had got to be 10. Some people think, well, he promised. He said, this is the last time I'll ask. He's just keeping his word. My wife suggests, the way it's recorded, the Lord disappeared. He was just about to say, how about 5? And God disappeared. My honest opinion is, I think he stopped because he had a spiritual discernment. It's important to know when to pray. It's important to know when to stop. And I think God just taught him when to stop, and he just knew when he was done, the burden was released. I've been to all-night prayer meetings that should have ended at 9 o'clock. I've been to prayer meetings that ended at 9, too, that should have gone on, you know. And we need to know. I think you can pray yourself out of faith. And you just know, this whole idea of praying through, that's not always healthy. I think sometimes people have prayed themselves right out of faith, and then back into faith, or out of faith, and so on. Anyway, those are things we're not going to talk about. Let me give you 3 illustrations of intercessory prayer illustrated by this marvelous pilgrim prayer. The first can be expressed in these words, intercessory prayer is a byproduct of communion with the Lord. It's a byproduct of communion with the Lord. In fact, it's the climax of that communion. Notice verse 17, please. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? This is an amazing part in the pilgrim life, brothers, because all through the pilgrim life, you're told to trust the Lord. And there comes a time, amazing as it may sound, when God trusts you. You think about that. You trust the Lord, and you walk with the Lord. And then God says, I'm now going to trust you, and you're going to become my channel. And it was at this point where he did that for Abraham. I said we started in the middle of the chapter. This chapter begins, as you know, with a beautiful fellowship with Abraham and the Lord and these attending angels. Together they spoke and together they shared and together they sat down in fellowship and had a meal together. And the Lord told Abraham, his wife now up in years, was finally that promise would be fulfilled. It was a wonderful day. And she was going to have a baby. And you've got to understand this prayer as the climax of that fellowship. They were together enjoying one another all day. And then the Lord expresses it and he says, I'm not going to hide what I'm going to do. We're having this fellowship. And now God trusts Abraham. Abraham is the friend of God. You remember Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is for them that fear him. He will make them know his covenant. And God now unburdens his heart. And Abraham is so close to God that he's in the purpose of God. He's become redemptive. And now God is just sharing his heart, and he understands his heart. God has promised to share his confidential whisperings with his confidants, with those who are his friends. He said in Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it to his prophets. He's always going to share with those who walk with him. And they're the ones now who understand the will of God. I don't mean understand the will of God, I know whether to go right or left. But I'm talking about the flow of God and the direction in which he's moving. Jeremiah 23:18. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? God unveils his secret to his friends. And Abraham was such a friend. He's walked close to the Lord, seeing him, loving his will, enjoying his victory. And now God says, now, Abraham, I'm going to use you as a channel. And so Abraham enters into that. Over and over again, you're going to see, just trace the intercessions. I've done this. Trace where somebody breaks into intercession. And it's almost always preceded by the revelation of the Lord. First they see God, and that produces the intercession. You don't just say, well, God's called me to be a man of intercession. I'll set aside 7 to 8 every night, and I'll start interceding. It doesn't happen that way. You see the Lord. Remember Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he burst into prayer. He said, how long, Lord? How long? Here am I. Send me. Intercession is a byproduct of seeing the Lord and of walking in that communion. I don't know if you've had the struggles that I've had in my Christian life, but I wanted so much to get into God's flow. This was before I knew that I only had to run after Jesus. And everybody was telling me, you know, to pray for a burden for souls. There's a bondage in that. I prayed for a burden for souls, and I thought if I could dim the lights, you know, and close my eyes a little bit or try to visualize my loved ones falling in hell, that maybe I'd have a burden for souls. And I tried to picture my neighbors, you know, and that kind of thing. I praise God. I don't have to go into some kind of mental gymnastics to get a burden for souls. God hasn't called you to have a burden for souls. He's called you to have a burden for Jesus. You can't have a passion for Jesus and not have a burden for souls. It's not possible. And the more you see the Lord, the more your heart is going to beat with His heart, and you'll find yourself weeping over Jerusalem. You'll find the burden as you go after the Lord. And that's what we see here. So that's the first principle, that real intercession is a byproduct of that communion with the Lord. The second principle is this, that prayer, even intercession, is also another means of knowing the Lord. And let me illustrate that here. Through this prayer, Abraham had his eyes opened. Now, I don't know, from the record, I think his eyes were opened all the time. But we say prayer, so close your eyes, bow your head, fold your hand. Let's look at it that way. I know Abraham knew God better after the prayer than before the prayer. All through the prayer, he was learning how big God was. And as he prayed, the more he prayed, the bolder he became. Did you notice that? When the prayer began, I think Abraham's vision, with the light that he had, was that God is all right. And He always does right. Because shall not the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, do right? He saw that. And it was right that God would sweep away the sinners. They deserved it. And God had told him that. And as he began to pray, he began to inquire into the mercy side of God. He said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city? And God said, yes. Now this part's not in your Bible, it's in mine. And Abraham said, really? How about that? I didn't know you were that. How about 45? And he said, yes. And Abraham said, well, I can't believe this. God, who is right and who is right to judge, He's also merciful. How about 30? And he said, yeah, okay, 32. And his eyes were open wide in amazement, and his mouth was open wide in amazement. He said, wow, I never knew my judge. God was so merciful. How about 20? And he keeps cutting them down. I asked a brother today, because I didn't want to say in this noble audience that he was Jewing them down. So I asked the brother. I asked the brother, give me another word. What's another word? Jim, what was that word you gave me? Where is it? He wants to skin him. So I don't think that's what he was about. But he was learning the mercy of God. How about 10? He said, yeah, even 10. And when he finished his prayer, and when he said amen, his view of God was so big. That's part of intercession. It's not just asking God to do something. And not only was his view of God bigger, but did you notice in chapter 19, look there please, 27-28, when Abraham rose early in the morning and he went to the place he had stood before the Lord, he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. He not only had a bigger view of his God, but he also had a new view of the sinfulness of man. When he looked over there and he saw there wasn't even 10 righteous in that whole city, and he knew how sinful man was. This is the prayer of the Father Faith. It's an outworking of a communion with God. It's a means not only to ask God to do ABC, it's a time to know the Lord. When you pray, ask the Lord to reveal Himself. That's part of the prayer. That's what it's about, to know God and to know mankind. It's also a wonderful illustration of what Dana so beautifully set before us last night on this groaning of the Spirit. This prayer is an illustration that God answers the groanings of the heart. And I think the best way to get this before you is to quote Augustine. I don't know if you've read the Confessions of Augustine. You ought to do that. Every Christian ought to read those. It's just so edifying. And he tells in there, you know, the story of his praying mother Monica. And he made this comment. He said, "It is not the prayer of the lips that God answers, and it's not the prayer of the moment." And he said that God bypasses the prayer of the lips that he might answer the prayer of the heart. And he bypasses the prayer of the moment that he might answer the prayer of the life. It's a tremendous statement. If you look at the shell of Abram's prayer, and I speak as a fool, but we'll peel it off layer by layer. If you look at the shell, he was a lousy prayer. Everything was wrong with this prayer. It's amazing. He should have gotten my tape series. For example, what I've already alluded to, doesn't it look like God is really trying to overcome a reluctant God? I mean, Abraham is trying to overcome a reluctant God and to make a God who is set on judgment merciful. And it seems like he's trying to twist God's arm to have mercy. And then is his theology correct? In verse 25, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." You think about that. Is that far from God to do such a thing as that? With the light Abraham had of God's justice and God's holiness and his ways and so on, he had concluded for God to treat the righteous the same way he treated the wicked was far from him. He believed there was a contradiction of the character of God, unthinkable, preposterous, that God would not deal differently with righteous people and with wicked people. Implied in verse 23, "Wilt thou indeed sweep the righteous away with the wicked?" is the idea that somehow the righteous are exempt from judgment, or that somehow they're shields for the wicked. And all that was going on in his mind. Where did he get that idea? There's no question he had a zeal for the Lord and the character of God. But later on, as we learn in the Bible, though he prayed with the light he had, it's not against God's character. We're not exempt from any of the judgments of God. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, God promises to save Israel if there's one righteous found. And in 1 Kings 19:18, 7,000 righteous didn't save Israel. And so you can't, there's no magic number in 10. I have a book on numerology. I've never been able to make that my own. But some people will look at that and that means something. Add to the idea that he tried to, it looked like he's trying to change God's mind and that his theology isn't exactly too orthodox here. I don't even think it's clear what he's asking. Is he asking to save the righteous? Or is he asking to save the wicked? Spare the city. Spare the city. Is he praying for the unsaved people of Sodom? Is he asking for mercy? Is he asking for judgment? Is he really just praying for Lot and his family? He doesn't mention that. We notice, if look at chapter 19:29, it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Abraham didn't even ask that. Not with his lips. But did he ask that with his heart? Did God bypass the words of the mouth in order to answer the prayer of the heart, and bypass the prayer of the moment to answer the prayer of a lifetime? You look at this prayer, and I've been here, brothers, and maybe some of you have too. It looked like when it was all over that God absolutely disregarded everything he had prayed. Even though it was theologically wrong and he prayed that God would spare the wicked, in the morning he went out. Verse 27, he rose early in the morning, chapter 19, to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. He saw, behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. It was not only Sodom and Gomorrah that was incinerated, but from another point of view, Abraham was standing there looking over the smoking ruins of his prayer. His prayer went up in smoke. He could have said that was a waste of breath talking to God, asking him about this, going 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. I just sort of wasted my breath. Was his prayer answered? Oh, indeed it was. Brothers, let me encourage you before the Lord. You say, well, God hasn't answered my prayer. That's not possible. That's not possible. He might bypass the prayer of the lips because you don't know how to verbalize your heart. Those are the deep groanings. And when God goes about to answer your intercessions, he's not going to answer your lips. He's going to answer your heart. And in your heart, you're not really saying, boy, I prayed that Frank would come to the conference. He didn't come. God didn't answer my prayer. You didn't pray that Frank would come to the conference. You prayed that Frank would get right with God in your deep heart and that he'd know the Lord. And you don't know what God's engineering out there in Frank's life. See? You say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. He didn't come to the conference. He did answer your prayer. And I love it when Abraham stands there looking over the smoking ruins of his own prayer. You don't see this man discouraged. You don't see him grieving and agonizing and giving up on God. God is right. He's always right. He always does right. And he is answering his prayers. Abraham here is not hysterical. He's so content. Well, that's the pilgrim. Pilgrim is one who walks with God, and because he's so close to the Lord, he feels God's heartbeat. He's now in the redemptive flow, and he begins to express, and he pours out from lips that don't know how to speak. God goes down deep, and he sees the cry. God's ordained the end. He's ordained the means to the end. And the means to the end are men and women of God who become intercessors and cry out spontaneously unto God. And God does hear their cry. If God has bypassed the prayers of your lips and the prayers of the moment, you wait till the end. You wait till we get at the end of our pilgrimage and we look back and you'll see God has answered the prayers of a lifetime. It's glorious truth, brothers. And I'm asking you in the name of the Lord to pull out all the stops and to believe it with all your heart. Our God hears those groanings, and the Holy Spirit utters those groanings through us. Let's look at the settler and then move on to the awesome grace of God. We want to look one more time at the settler because we sort of have the last snapshot. What does a settler look like? He's chosen by sight. He's been rescued time and time again. He keeps going back. He's been sucked into this cesspool. What does the last page look like in a settler's life? Well, I'll give it to you in principles. We suggested at the beginning of the conference that he's going to end up burned out, and he certainly does. You can see that. To me, he's so much like the one described in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. I don't know an individual that more fits literally that description than dear Lot here. Now, I'm not going to blast Lot. Honestly, as I've studied this, I have nothing but sympathy and pity for Lot. Lot tried hard, and he did many good things. It's not easy to live in a godless environment. Some would say he took the hard path, really. He went there to live on the front lines and with the sinners and so on. And the record surely shows that he had a generous heart and tried to be hospitable. He showed a lot of courage standing there defending his guests against the homosexuals. You remember the story. And he was bold. I don't know if I would have the nerve to stand in front of a mob of homosexuals and call them wicked. He did that. And he was a judge in the gate. I'm sure he stood up for righteousness and so on. I suppose even in a twisted way, it was noble when he tried to offer his daughters, because he's defending his guest and is willing to sacrifice his own family and so on for that. And he tried to warn his family at the end. We see that. There's some evidence after the homosexuals left the doorstep, he went out in the night and went to all of his family. Depends on how you look at one particular verse. But here's the sad ending. Because he was a friend of the world. It's the 1 Corinthians 13. Without love, it availed nothing. All of that attempt and trying and struggling and living in that environment. And at the end, here's what he looks like. At the end, when he should have expected the most powerful influence for good and for God and for redemption, we look in the record and God underscores the fact he had no influence at all. He had no influence with the world. He glanced, we won't read it. Chapter 19, 7 to 9. He goes out before the homosexuals and he calls them wicked. But listen to his sentence. Do not so wickedly, my brothers, take my daughters. You wonder why he doesn't have influence? He's trying to avert one kind of wickedness with another kind. His life had become so entangled into this. It's in him. And his words mean nothing and they have no effect. No surprise they didn't listen to him. All those years he lived in Sodom, he had become one of them. Sadder than that is verse 14. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. He said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. It was a joke now. A joke to his own family. This is the end of the settlers. No influence. And after all of those years, he doesn't have power in the society. And in his own family, they just think it's a great big joke. He tells them, leave fast. And then he lingers. Who's going to believe him? See, and he had lost all of his influence. They can't take him seriously. Even in the day of emergency, urgency is not enough. Brothers and sisters, brothers. You got me. It's a very serious thing when we consider our influence. The world and our families are looking for life. And they know reality. And this man lost his influence. Not only that, but the settler has become so settled that now when he's given this opportunity, so far down the road, and I don't want to make it impossible, because it's always impossible to give yourself to the Lord and let go of the vine and so on. It takes a mighty miracle of God. But he's lost so much capacity by delay that he seems like he can't let go now. He seems like he's paralyzed. In verse 19, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be spared? Now this prayer, it's interesting to contrast this prayer with Abram's, because it looks like God just ignored Abram's prayer, and this man's praying selfishly. Saves all, so I don't have to die. And God does it. It's an amazing thing here. But Lot has an urban mentality now. He's been there so long. And remember, this Bela, this Zoar, was a little Sodom. It was under the lightning bolt. It was on the list. It was destined to be destroyed. And picture the settler. And God says, come now, become a pilgrim, get out of here. This is going to pass away. This is going to be destroyed. And then Lot says, but can I just hold this one? It's a little one. And it's that mentality that he wants a little Sodom. He can't let go of it. And you see where he lingers and so on. Even when God finally engineers his circumstances that he's going to have to let go, he still wants to hang on to that little piece. That's the tragedy of the settler. When he's all done and he stands up and he looks back on his life, he's had no influence anywhere. And he's so gripped by this world that he can't let go. And he's got that last little Zoar. But I think the most tragic picture of all is this. At the end of the settler life, verse 17, the will of God is so clear. Remember when it all began? The command of God, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham, said, come out of Ur. Well, that's what's happening again. You see, we just get this. This is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. According to 2 Peter, this is the deliverance of Lot. It's not the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after he burns this thing up, Peter says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And that's all part of this context, you know. And but here's, finally, he's given another invitation. And the word is so clear. Listen what he says. It's almost all monosyllable. Anybody, my youngest kids, I got grandkids, can understand this. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Flee to the mountain. Is that? What part of that don't you understand? Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Flee to the mountain. Lot, you have another chance. Here is my will. And at this point, here's the tragedy. The settler's afraid of the will of God. He's afraid of the will of God. Look at verse 19. I cannot escape to the mountains, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Oh, it's a terrible thing to be afraid of the will of God. And he thinks, so afraid, if I let go, maybe I'll miss the cave. Maybe I'll miss the Lord. And I can't, let me just hang on to this. And he's afraid of the will of God. If I go there, I only face disaster. I don't feel safe in the will of God. God is my enemy. God's out to hurt me. It's so tragic, and I've seen it, and I'm sure you have, where the child of God becomes so enculturated in this world system and so enchanted by Sodom that he sort of can't let go. And when you present the will of God to him, and so clear, he just says, if I do that, I'll die. It's going to kill me. I'm just so afraid of that. If there's somebody here like that who is a settler, trust some of your pilgrim brothers who have shared with you. There's no safer place in the universe than the will of God. And the breast of the Lord Jesus. And may God grace you to let go of that vine. Let me close by turning your eyes away from both the pilgrim and the sailor. And let's leave this conference rejoicing in the awesome grace of God. See, we talk about the pilgrim and the settler, and I've sort of made it look like the settler, nothing's happened and everything. There's another side to it. And let me show you just several illustrations of the grace of God. One of the great mercies of God is to turn the curse into a blessing. is to use even the sin to turn things around for good. You've experienced that. We've all had our subtler experiences, and you look back in your life. Brother was sharing with me yesterday after the meal how God has taken some of the most terrible parts of his life and turned that thing around. Jesus said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Thank you, Pat. Remember Lot's wife. Lot was a Christian, and Lot's wife was a Christian. You're going to see her in heaven, and you're going to see the daughters in heaven. You say, well, how do you know? The Bible doesn't say. Yes, it does. The Bible tells you they were Christians. It tells you that in Hebrews 1:14, where it says the angels are ministering spirits unto the heirs of salvation. They're heirs of salvation. The angels ministered unto them and brought them out. And I was studying this, and typically in a man way. Men are different than women. And what I mean by that is, I decided to do a chemical analysis of salt and figure out why God said a pillar of salt and all of this. And we were fellowshipping together, and my wife made this comment. She said, you know, if it wasn't for that, Lot's wife would have no ministry at all. But now she has a ministry of warning. Think about that. What grace that God has. Here is a Christian who has messed it all up. I wonder how many have been turned off the settler path on the pilgrim path because of Lot's wife. I think we're going to have an exciting time at the judgment seat of Christ when Lot's wife comes forward for her rewards. The awesome mercy of God to give this woman a ministry, and it's a ministry of warning. Lot also is going to be rewarded. We read that about Lot in a selfish way and for a selfish reason prayed that God would spare Zoar so he could have a hiding place and run from the will of God. But think about it. How many people in Zoar were spared the judgment of God because of Lot? They have to praise God because of that. That's the awesome mercy of God using the settler. Even if he's a settler, God's going to use him. And I think it was mercy also when Lot, as a struggling settler, said, Lord, it's a little one. Can I hold on to this? If I were God, I'd rip his arm off. I'd say, no way, I'm getting sick of you, boy. Don't do that. You know what God said? He said, go ahead, hang on to it. If you're going to hang on to it, just hang on to it. It's the awesome mercy of God. And the way he deals with settlers, God shows his loving kindness over and over and over again. Here's another illustration of it. Verse 36 and 37. Both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the first bore a son called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. I've noticed in my life, and I think other Christians, that when you don't know where to go in the Bible, you find yourself in the Psalms. Have you experienced that? Well, how we love the Psalms. You said one of your favorites, 131. 84 is my favorite Psalm. Well, the Psalm, I love 84. And some love 27, and some love Psalm 23, and I wonder, the next time you read the 23rd Psalm, if God wouldn't bring back my words, and you bow your head and thank God for Lot. You'd never have the 23rd Psalm if it wasn't for Lot. You see, because Lot, through that incestuous relationship, gave birth to Moab, and you know, out of the Moabites came Ruth, and out of Ruth came David, and out of David came the Psalms, and ultimately, Lot gave Christ to the world, didn't he? Does God use the settler? Oh my, because of the awesome mercy of God. Even if you're a settler, God is not going to be a debtor to you. God's going to get his glory. The glory of being a pilgrim is to enjoy it. He's still going to use you. You're still going to be redemptive. But God calls you to be a pilgrim in order that you might walk with Him and know Him and enjoy all of that. This is the awesome mercy of God. Another illustration of His awesome mercy is in chapter 19, 24 and 25. And it's just the incineration of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in your study of the Bible, I hope you have paid attention to full mention passages. Every truth of God is dealt with in many places, but they're also dealt with in one place in a special way. What's the full mention chapter on chastening in the Bible? Hebrews chapter 12, which is exactly right. And did you ever notice the last verse of Hebrews 12? Last verse in the greatest chapter in the Bible on chastening is, our God is a consuming fire. And the verses just before that tell how God is going to shake that which is shakable in order that you might live by that which is not shakable. And we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, oh my, God burned it up. Look at Lot and see that God burned it up. That's the awesome mercy of God. And when God burns it up in your life, He loves you so much. He doesn't want you attached to that. And He's going to burn it up. Our brother was talking about how God crushes things in order to bring out. And this is a deliverance of Lot. And the fire is a mercy of God. You don't have to wait for burnout. And you don't have to wait for zigzag. And you don't have to wait for ashes. You're continually invited to come out. But don't despise the Lord when God in His great grace sets a match to that to which your heart is attached. He wants your heart. He wants your love. And He will incinerate anything that goes in between you and Him. He loves you. We say that He's the Prince of Peace. Everybody thinks that's such a tender title of God. I think that's the most severe title of God in the Bible, Prince of Peace. I picture Him with angry eyes and a sharp two-edged sword, and He's about to cut away from your life everything that hinders peace. That's the Prince of Peace. And He's a consuming fire, and it's a wonderful thing. That's His awesome grace to consume all the vanities in your life and mine in order that we might have Him and Him alone. One last truth, and we'll close the conference. Again, I thank the Lord for my wife. We study together all the time. And she's been such a help to keep me focused on the Lord Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 16. So the man seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hand of his daughter, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, brought him out of the city. And I told Lillian, I said, boy, that's the greatest grace of all, that God, by His angel emissaries, would drag that man out of the city. And I remember in my life, praise God, He's dragged me out and when I didn't want to go and all that kind of thing. And Lillian said, honey, do God's principles ever contradict? And I said, well, I suppose if they're really His principles, they won't contradict. And she said, then you got a problem. And I said, what's that? She said, you got this picture of Lot being dragged out by these angels with his heels making a furrow in the ground. And you told me God never violated a will. Back to the drawing board. But then she gave the answer too. She says, you know what I picture? What's that, honey? She says, I picture a little child standing on the side of the road. And he has to cross the street, and traffic is coming in every direction. And he's so scared, he's so frightened, like Lot was frightened of the will of God. And then somebody comes and takes him by the hand, not to drag him, but to give him confidence, and to give him encouragement. And I suggest this is the great picture of the awesome mercy of God. He wants his settlers out, and he takes their hand, and he says, now, let me take you out. I don't think they were dragged anymore. I think God just came down and took the settler by the hand. It was on his heart to deliver the settler. And as we come to the close of this conference, brothers, I don't know what's going on in your life. I know the big things that God is either showing you Christ or preparing you to see Him. I know that. And I know He's conforming you to Christ, as our brother shared with us. But I also know this. If you've been a settler, if you've been choosing by sight, you've been missing all of the blessings of the Lord. If you haven't been seeing the God of glory and loving the glory of God and enjoying the victory of Christ and being used by God, if you're not there, our Lord Jesus, who keeps showing up, is willing to take you by the hand. He's so afraid to let go of the vine, so afraid to let go of Zor. It's just a little one. Let me hang on to this. I'm afraid of the will of God. He comes to take you by the hand. As a Christian, I've missed the boat many times. I don't want to miss that boat. The gospel of grace is sailing, and He wants to take us by the hand and lead us out. He's calling us to be pilgrims. We've seen the Lord, we've seen His awesome grace. Whatever the issue is, will you respond to the voice of the Lord and just let go and fall into the arms of our Lord Jesus and begin to love Him? I'm going to ask you to turn, and I promise I'll close with this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 11. The commandment, I'm going to wait, I still hear pages here. Alright. The commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, and it's not out of reach. It's not up in heaven that you should say, "Who will go up to heaven to get it for us? Make us hear it that we may observe it." Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will cross the sea for us to get it and make us hear it that we may observe it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. I remember in my early struggles when I was just beginning to understand a little bit of the things of God. And it just felt like what Moses said. This thing is up in heaven. I can't reach it. Sounds so good, but it's up in heaven. It's across the sea. And thank you for telling me all these wonderful things, but it's across the sea. I can't get it. It's not up in heaven that you can't reach it. And it's not across the sea that you can't reach it. It's close. It's near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Well, the Apostle Paul saw that great passage. And he quoted it in Romans 10, and he made one addition. When he quoted it in Romans chapter 10, he said, "The word is not up in heaven that you can't reach it or across the sea. It's near you, in your mouth and in your heart." And then he added this, "That is the word of faith which we preach." What makes it so close? And the answer is the simple step of faith. That's what makes it so close. It seems so far away. It's so high. It's across the sea. It's up in heaven. No, by the simple step of faith, this moment, you can leave this place a pilgrim. By the simple step of faith, this moment, you can climb aboard the gospel of grace, and she's sailing. Oh, may God help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You have put these things in our mouths and in our heart, very near, very near. That is the word of faith which we preach. We pray for every brother with every issue that they're facing, that they might know the awesome grace of God and the mercy of God. Will You take us by the hand, Lord? Will You lead us out? Thank You for Your great fire. Thank You for burning it up so often. Thank You for calling us to be pilgrims. And we know, Lord, that this will not be the first time that pilgrims arrive by ship. We want to arrive in this marvelous gospel of grace. Work it for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.